And 2 Kings, we've been working our way through the book of the 2 Kings, and we're up to chapter 3 today. So we'll turn there and get started and read and see what the Lord has for us, the works that he did in history that tend to repeat themselves, and we'll have some good practical application in our life. We saw in the last chapter, of course, that what had happened was Elijah was taken by a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha was given the mantle of bearing the word of the Lord as the prophet to the nation Israel and to Judah. And it says, as Elisha himself headed back to Samaria, it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And he reigned for 12 years. Now, what had happened was this man, Jehoram, here is the 9th king of Israel. He's this is the northern kingdom. He's the son of Ahab. His older brother had been killed by the word of the Lord. Was his older brother's name was Ahaziah. And Ahaziah had fallen down and been sick. And because of an incredible disobedience that he had to God with the images of Baal, and his father Ahab with the images to Baal, God had them both done away with. And so now, because Ahaziah didn't have a son, he's the younger brother, he takes over the throne and he begins to reign. Jehoram means the J is for Jehovah, and Horam means high, and it means the Lord is high. And he's going to have this 12-year reign that he's going to have over this northern kingdom. And it says about the manner of his reign, verse 2, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, the northern kingdom had fallen away from God's word long, long time ago, after the time of Solomon and the split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And this boy had been raised in an apostate form of religion. His father had been raised in it. The father above him had been raised in it. It is the 9th generation now of apostasy, and evil communication corrupts good manners. If you're communicated the wrong thing, if people communicate to you evil, if they teach you the wrong thing, then you're going to end up doing wrong. And so he rots evil because he's been taught evil. And that's kind of what's going on with him. But it does say this, verse 2, although he wrought evil, it was not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. And you remember back in the 1 Kings chapter 16, what had happened was, and I'll just go there, 1 Kings chapter 16, and it's verse 31. Back there, a historical context going back about maybe 30 or so years ago. What had happened was this man Ahab, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, Ahab, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And this man, Jehoram, decided we better put that image away. Because the result of that image of Baal in the land that my mother had brought into the land resulted in great trouble in our land, a lot of death across the land. My mother died, my father died, and even my older brother died as long as this image of Baal was around, so I'm going to get rid of this thing. And the image of Baal worship. Baal is another word for Lord. The word Lord would be Adonai, would be the primary word that a Hebrew would use. The Lord's name would be Jehovah. And Baal was another, it's actually a plural word for lords. And there's many different lords that they would bring in. And what would be the portrait today? Well, the portrait today would be, let's take a look at a church that will call itself Christian. Probably the church I grew up with, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in that particular church, if you walk in, the church should be about Jesus Christ. right? It is the church of Jesus Christ. He's the one that died on the cross to found the church. He's the one that gave the gospel to his apostles. He told them to go and preach the gospel to every nation and to preach about Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul said, the only thing I want to know when I'm with you is I want you to know Jesus Christ, him crucified, him resurrected, and the way he lived so that you can be conformed to his image. The church is supposed to be about Jesus Christ. But when I was a little boy and I walked into my Roman Catholic Church, St. Lawrence, there was a statue of St. Gregory and one of St. Lawrence. And there was one of St. Peter, and there was one of St. Paul, and there was a statue of Mary. Baal would be lords, many other lords, and people bowed down to the statues of other people who aren't Jesus Christ. And Baal was the similar thing in the Old Testament. They began making statues to these other lords that was not the Lord Jehovah. And it is a mess because there's only one God in heaven. There's only one God that you can hear from through the Bible, and there's only one God you can pray to in the Bible, and that's the Lord God of heaven and earth. And today we're told to do it in the name of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. He didn't beget St. Gregory, the so-called great. He didn't beget St. Patrick. He didn't beget Paul. He didn't beget Peter. He beget the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and that's the only person that a church should be focused on. He didn't beget Mary. And Mary is another form of Baal worship. And that all crept into the church, well, the what's called the Catholic Church, over time. As a matter of fact, this Mariolatry started in the 5th century. It didn't start in the 1st century. Jesus didn't teach it. She didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it. The first folks that learned from the apostles, like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, they didn't teach it. This all came along centuries later in the 5th century. A council in Ephesus began this Baal of Mary, and then and then they began the Baal of St. Peter, as if he's somebody special. And I'm all for liking Peter as a person, but I'm not going to worship him. I don't want a statue to him. Matter of fact, the commandments tell us not to make statues. We're not even supposed to make statues of Jesus Christ. So the Baal worship was going on back then. Now this man had enough common sense to get rid of the Baal worship and to bust it up. So he begins to, if you will, start a reformation, just like we're learning about in church history. And after, 1,000 years of the Roman Catholic Church ruling the way it ruled through Italy, through Spain, through France, for the short time it had Germany and England, and the amount of damage through the Inquisition and the torture and all the indulgences that they did, a reformation began that we've been studying in the 14th and the 15th centuries. Here we are a while after the split, and this man's starting a reformation in symbol. He's breaking down the Baal altars. But unfortunately, verse 3, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So again, when we go all the way back in that book of 1 Kings into that 12th chapter, and we read about when the nation split for the first time. By the way, God didn't want his nation to split. By the way, God didn't want his church to split in the 3rd and 4th century. God founded one church and all of a sudden split off this church in Rome that started calling itself the Roman Catholic Church. And even the Encyclopedia Britannica asks this question. You know what Catholic means? Catholic means universal. Catholic means a universal church. And the Encyclopedia Britannica asks, why, how can it be a Roman Catholic? How can it be a local universal church? It's either local or it's universal. What is it? It's an oxymoron. It's a paradox. And this church broke off in the 4th century. And it started this thing just like this Jeroboam broke off Israel. And the first thing Jeroboam did was he made 2 golden calves. Now listen, the golden calves didn't have other names like Baal. The golden calves were aids to worship Jehovah. That's why he put them there. And so he said, now you want to worship Jehovah? Here's an aid to worship. This calf looks a little like a cherubim, and cherubims are around the throne of God, and so you can get around this and pretend you're worshiping Jehovah. And so the golden calves were aids to worship. The Roman Catholic Church began aids to worship, crucifixes and altars and symbols and all kinds of physical things. And here this man, I'm making a reform. I'm getting rid of all the statues of the saints. I'm getting rid of the Mariolatry, but I'm going to keep the aids to worship. That's a partial reformation. True reformation is you reject and you turn away and you deny and you repent from all your religion and you come to the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's what God said. Now, this young boy didn't have enough common sense to do this. He made a partial reformation. He got a little leaven out of the lump, but he left a little leaven on this side of the lump. And the Lord says, again, let me catch back up because I turned back, but back where it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. In God's sight, a partial reformation is not enough. That's why he told the church in Sardis, in the 14 and 1500s, you have a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. You haven't come completely out. You must turn from your religion. You must repent to the Lord and only the Lord and his word. And so what he's got a picture here as to what's going on. He cleaves to the sins of the golden calves of aids to worship. And that's the problem that goes on in churches. We don't need an aid to worship. We need the Lord to worship. And we need his word to teach us how to worship. And that's all that's needed, the Bible says. This is Bible worship according to God. Everything else is religion. And God says it's evil in my sight. God is not pleased with religion. So we see the first thing that happens to this new king of the northern kingdom, this man named Jehoram. He takes part of a step, but he holds back. And God says that's evil. Now, in the meantime, while this is happening in his country, nearby in the country of Moab, verse 4, Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master. And he rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. Now, you'd have to go back in history a while back, but if you remember, the nation Israel is located along the Mediterranean Sea. So we've got the Mediterranean Sea coming in here. We've got the Sea of Galilee up here. We've got the Jordan River coming down here. And we've got the Dead Sea down here. And we got the nation Israel in the middle of this thing. And back during the times of King David, when the nation was united, David had gone out and he had subdued the lands around him. So I've got Israel in here. I now have the southern kingdom down here because it's divided. God did not want his nation divided. God doesn't want his church divided. Somebody called in yesterday. Are denominations of God? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ is of God, and you're to be a Christian. There should be no such thing called a Roman Catholic. There should be no such thing called a Presbyterian. There should be no such thing called a Lutheran. There should be no such thing called an Anglican. Those are other names. Those are divisions. They're not from God. God is united. But all those things came along later. And here we see a picture of the nations divided. And along on this side, there's a land called Edom over here. And there's a land called Moab over here, and there's a land called Ammon over here. And the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, they were all off to the east. Now, a long time ago, when David was here, he had subdued and made friends with those enemies, because when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. But David's been gone a long time. And in the days when David was friends with these people, they paid a tribute to him. And they had some good grazing lands over here by the Jordan River and some areas over here before the desert began. And these people would take, they didn't pay tax or gold, they tributed lambs and rams because the Jewish people were a nation of sacrifice, and this was the way of them paying a tribute to them. And they had done this for a long time. But what happens is Misha the king, verse 5, it came to pass when Ahab was dead, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He said, this is a great opportunity. There's a lot of turmoil going on, and we can stop paying tax now because the government of Israel's weak. And so he takes his shot right now. We'll strike while the iron's hot. We can stop paying our tribute. Now, when this happens, verse 6, King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. Samaria is the capital of Israel, and he's thinking to himself, Jehoram is going, wait a second, that's some good tax money, that's good revenue for us, and we're not going to take this laying down, we're going to go back and force them to pay the tribute. So let me number my troops and see how many people I have, let me count how many horses and chariots and men I have to prepare for the battle, to see if I have enough guys to come across here and to put these guys back in line. And apparently what must have happened is when he looked at his numbers, he probably thought, I don't have enough people. Maybe this battle will be, you know, a one-to-one battle, and I really like the advantage. So what he does is he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So he says, let's go to the southern kingdom and see if they'll join in with us. And he goes to the king of Judah, and he says, verse 7, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? All right. Now let's just think about this. Right now, these two nations have been separated because the northern nation has decided we're not going to worship at the temple anymore the way God said. We're going to have a different form of religion. We're going to have a Jewish religion after our own imagination, our own thoughts, and our own counsel. Now, Jehoshaphat, if you remember, he was asked a similar question a couple chapters ago. And if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 22, the father of Jehoram, that would be Ahab, had the same problem where he asked for some help. Verse 3, the king of Israel said to his servants, know ye not that Ramoth and Gilead is ours? And Ramoth-Gilead was a city up in Syria, and he wanted to get control of it. The Syrians had taken it. And so he's looking to fight, verse 4, and he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat, I think, thinking to himself, well, let me think of the history. I'm the king of the south. He's the king of the north. I'm a Jewish man following Jehovah. He's a Jewish man. Claims he's following Jehovah, but he's doing it wrong. Maybe what I do is if I befriend him, if I be helpful to him, if I condescend to this man of low estate, I can help. And so he answers him and says in verse 4, and the Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now, superficially, he may have thought that. But the truth of the matter is, they had departed from the living God, and they had set up a religion in their own image using God's name. And a man of God should know the difference between someone that has the Spirit of God inside of him versus someone that just is a whited sepulcher. And Jehoshaphat should have said, I can't go with you. I can't form an alliance with you until you repent. Because if I go with you, I'm going out there and I'm asking the Lord's help, and I've got my hands with dirty hands, and God may take his hand of protection off us in the war. And by the way, he almost got killed in that battle, if you remember correctly. Jehoshaphat, you know, learned a hard lesson. He went to the school of hard knocks. You would think at this point, when he's asked the same question in chapter 3, his answer in verse 7 will be, of course not. I almost got killed doing this a few years ago with your father. You think I want to enter into the same problem? I want to cross over and fight the Moabites when you folks have got the worship you've going on there? God's obviously not with you. But unfortunately, Jehoshaphat learns slow. And he says in verse 7, when he sent to Jehoshaphat the king, and he said, will you go with me? End of the verse, Jehoshaphat said, I'll go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Jehoshaphat's a saved man, to put it in the modern vernacular. Jehoshaphat would be the equivalent of a born-again Christian. And here's the second time he wants to form a league with the Roman Catholics and go out and fight their battles with them. He hasn't learned his lesson. Have we? Do we? You know, the first great battle that the Roman Catholics wanted us to fight with them was the battle over abortion. That started in the 70s. The Roman Catholics are correct to be against abortion. God's against abortion. We're correct to be against abortion. God's against abortion. But we're not correct to join in the battle with them. Because in their heart, they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They bow the knee to aids of worship. They bow the knee to Baal. They bow the knee to saints. I mean, there are Roman Catholics that when they lose their keys, they'll pray to St. Jude or somebody. Who's that? They can't answer a prayer. When they get in trouble, they'll pray to Mary. Mary can't hear their prayers. And we ought to know better as the people of God. We cannot join alliances with people that won't humble themselves to what God said in his Bible. Because no matter what they say about themselves, it's evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat didn't learn the lesson second time. Now, you're going to learn some of the particulars of this in the next few chapters. How could the guy make the same mistake twice? Well, the story gets a little bit deeper. You're going to find out that Jehoshaphat's family is intermarrying with Ahab's family. That wife of Ahab was a real looker, Jezebel. She had some really good-looking daughters. And Jehoshaphat's boy said, we like those girls. You know, they're a lot better looking than the girls in our churches over here. You mind if we get one of them? And finally, the father started to give in. And the alliance was tied together for the wrong reason, which is why God says, if you are to marry, you're only to marry a like-minded believer. You're not to be unequally yoked. It will affect more than just you. It will affect the family. It will affect the children. And it's easier for someone to pull someone down than it is to pull someone up. And the one with the wrong religion will pull you down quicker than you'll pull them up. And for every one you're able to pull up, they'll pull 10 of yours down. And so that's why Jehoshaphat makes this error, because of the intermarrying in the family. He hasn't quite learned his lesson. He hasn't quite learned how to stand. I might have said, look, go ahead and marry my sons. If they think the girls are good looking, be my guest. But I'm still not going to war with you. I got to put all my troops at risk. But he went all the way. And he steps in and he does it. I'll go. I'm as thou art. My people as thy people. My horses as they horses. Hey, my people aren't like his people. We're born again Christians. I was at the Italian festival witnessing. Italians. You know what most of them are? They're Catholics. They're Roman Catholics. As a matter of fact, any ex-Roman Catholics here? A good number of you. And Buffalo's heavily Roman Catholic. Not just Italians. There are Polish Roman Catholics. There are Irish Roman Catholics. There's all kinds of Roman Catholics in there. A lot of the Hispanics are Roman Catholics. A lot of Roman. So I'm at the Italian festival, and I'm preaching. I'm passing out tracts, and I start talking to a young boy, 16 or 17 years old, and I want to tell him about Christ, and he says, I'm a Christian. And I said, that's wonderful. Are you born again? He said, no, I'm a Catholic. And I said, are you born again? And he said, no. I said, then you're not a Christian. My people are not as thy people, and thy people are not as my people. Because a Christian means to be born again and have Christ in your heart. And as a Catholic, you don't have that. I know, because I grew up Catholic. I had Christ in my belly. I ate a wafer. That's not Jesus Christ. Christ comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing. And it's spiritual, and it comes by opening the heart, not opening the mouth. And so I tried to tell him, son, somebody's lying to you. We're not both Christians. In order to be a Christian, you must have the confession of faith according to what God said in the Bible. And I tried to witness him for a while. I finally left him a little booklet. He went his way. I pray the boy gets saved. But I can't do like Jehoshaphat. We're not the same. Do you understand that, folks? You understand the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, no matter what they think they are? Jehoshaphat didn't quite get it because of the intermarrying. We'll go. Verse 8, and he, this is verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. And he, this would be the king Jehoram, now says to King Jehoshaphat, which way shall we go up? And he, Jehoshaphat, answered and says, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, let's just look at a map here. The best way to approach Moab is right across the Jordan. It's a direct assault. But for some reason, Jehoshaphat tells this boy Jehoram, let's go through the way of Edom. Let's take the long path all the way down around the south of the Dead Sea and come up in a northerly direction from the south, and maybe we'll catch them by surprise. And I think the second reason he did it was because of what you find back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, what we read is that when David was doing his work back then, he had made friends with the Edomites. He was able to subdue them. And 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, and he, David, put the garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom he put garrisons, so they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And apparently, with this split, the Ammonites and Moabites are breaking off quicker than the Edomites, and there's still a connection between the southern kingdom where David's city is and the Edomites. And perhaps maybe Jehoshaphat was thinking, we got your army, we got my army, we come around here to my friends, maybe we'll gather a few more troops and we'll have three armies when we make this attack. And that might have been what was going on in his mind, and apparently that's what happened, because verse 9, the king of Israel, that would be Jehoram, Ahab's son, and the king of Judah, that would be Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom, they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, compasses to go around, they went around the Dead Sea, 7 days' journey. And so they got this long trip they're taking by foot. Okay, they didn't have a battle-carrying tanks or anything like that. And they're going by foot, and they're marching along. And before they finally reach Moab, they've been on foot for 7 days, and there was no water for the hosts and for the cattle that followed them. So Jehoshaphat had a plan, but I don't think he thought his plan through all that well. And what happens is when you circle around the Dead Sea in this area, you hit the wilderness of Judea and the wilderness of Zin, and there's some areas here that are dry, and there wasn't sufficient water. Now you need water. Water is essential for life, for human life. It's essential for animal life. It's essential for plant life. There was no water for the troops. There was no water for the cattle. And as they're coming around, running out of the water, verse 10, it says, the king of Israel, Jehoram, said, alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And here he is murmuring and complaining that God had put them in this fix. Well, it wasn't God that did it. First off, it was his own will to do the battle. And then secondarily, he went and he asked, let's say, a born-again Christian who's not very mature, who obviously isn't reading his Bible, who although has a good profession of faith and a decent possession in the heart, he doesn't have integrity, he doesn't have a walk with God. Jehoshaphat never said, well, now that you asked me which way to go, why don't we pray to God? He never asked for the Lord's direction. He thought this was best for him, probably figuring I'll get another buddy along the way. I mean, the more people I'm able to get, the stronger we're going to be. Instead of realizing, why don't I ask God, what is the best way to fight this battle? Maybe I don't need more troops. Maybe I don't need any troops at all. Maybe the Lord will deliver it in our hand if I just ask. But he never took the time. And so now what happens, he finds himself in a mess because of his own mind. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. And here, he didn't think it through. He hadn't asked the Lord. And now when the trouble comes, Jehoram's first thing is to just, when the wicked cometh, then cometh contempt. and with ignominy, reproach. Ignominious is a bad name, and this man Jehoram's got a bad name, and this man is wicked, and now he's reproaching and he's contemning God, saying this is God's problem. Well, it wasn't God's problem. God never had any hand in the direction of this at all. Nobody's asked him. Jehoram wouldn't ask him. He was going to keep to his aids of worship, and God's not going to talk to you through an aid of worship. You're going to have to come directly as God said. And Jehoshaphat never asked him. And so here they are in the middle, and now what do you do? Verse 11, well, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. So now they're in trouble, and it seems a little late, but you know what? God is always waiting. His ear is not heavy. If you come his way and you turn back to him, particularly if you're one of his, like Jehoshaphat is, he says, I'm going to come to the Lord. How are you going to come? I'm going to come by the word of the Lord, as given by the prophet of the Lord. I want to know what the prophet says. Whatever the prophet says, thus saith the Lord, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to come to the Lord. Now, we're looking for a prophet. Where are you going to find one? Notice the king, the servant knows. The king didn't know. Reminds you in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, and the governor knew not whence the water or the wine came from, but the servants knew. The servants are the ones that know where God is. Yes, brother. Yes. It reminds us of a couple of men. One was, what was the name of that one guy that when they were looking for Ahab, he said, I hid the 50? Obadiah. Like a man like Obadiah. As God told Elijah, he said, I still got 7,000 up here that haven't bowed the knee. Look, the reality is, here's the reality. One day the rapture is going to happen. When it happens, there are going to be Catholics that disappear. This represents Roman Catholicism. Most of it's confused, lost with idols and Baal worship, but there's simple, blinded, hungry, bleeding sheep in the midst of that mess who aren't being fed. They're not being cared for. I don't know how they got saved. I don't know if Jesus found them or someone found them like we did at the Italian festival, gave them a trick, and then they just went right back into that mess. And God's got them. And some of those people in there, if asked a question, say, you know, I met a guy at the Italian festival. He seems to know the Bible. If we go find him, the leaders wouldn't know where to find us, but they would know. There's some wounded, busted up sheep in those folds. And that's exactly what happened here. And the servant found him. And notice what he said about Elisha. Elisha, the son of Shaphat. You know what Elisha used to do? He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. When Elijah was working and getting dirty and sweaty, that man would come over and minister to him and wash his hands. I bet he washed his feet sometime. I bet he toweled him off. He took care of him. He did what seemed like menial labor. But it's not menial in the service of the Lord when you're taking care of the man that God is giving the word to. And he's feeding you spiritually and you're taking care of him physically. And that's what was going on. And anyways, that's not the point, but the point is this. The servants knew where to find him, and Jehoshaphat knew right away. At verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. The word of the Lord was with his mentor. Every time that man preached, he said, thus saith the Lord, hear ye the word of the Lord. That's what came out of his mouth every time. That was a man that you could trust. That was a man that wasn't trying to be politically correct. That was a man that wasn't the bowing the knee to men or to Baal. He would only bow the knee to Almighty God. And after he got off his knees, he would stand and he would preach, hear ye the word of the Lord. And if this man was trained under him, he's got the word of the Lord with him. Because that's all Elijah ever majored in. And Jehoshaphat knew right away. So, verse 12, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. They were kings. They could have sent a messenger, send him to me. Of course, maybe Jehoram knew from his older brother, who had sent someone to get Elijah, and Elijah sent fire down from heaven and killed a couple of contingents. It's probably not good to order God's men around. It's best to humble yourself and ask them what you need to do. And that's exactly what it did. And so these three kings, here come three kings to the man of God, just like three kings came to the Son of God. And verse 13, and Elisha said to the king of Israel, turns right to Jehoram and says, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother." Now here's what he knows. He's not a fool like Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's a saved, foolish Christian, a carnal Christian. This man's a spiritual man of God. He has the spiritual discernment to know, oh, that reformation you had where you knocked the statues down, I know you knocked the statues down, but you still got prophets of Baal running around back there. You're still doing the same thing behind closed doors. You're just not doing it in the open anymore. You're just trying to impress some of the people and impress some of the southern kingdom. But God's not fooled and I'm not fooled. And by the way, you're going to read later on about all the prophets of Baal that they were still running around in the 10th chapter in that region when Jehu finally comes along and deals with them. So there's been no real change. It's been an outward attempt. You know, it's like a chameleon. I'm changing my colors for the time to try and fool the people, but it doesn't fool God. The Roman Catholic Church, and whether it be the Presbyterian or Anglican Church, they've gone through some outer changes, but inside they're still the same. Up there at the hierarchy, they believe the same thing. The golden calves of Rome, like we saw, are Holy Mother Church, the magisterium of the Holy Mother Church, and the traditions that they write. They don't bow down to the Word of God. They have their own calves that they bow down to, and they're not going to change, and they haven't changed in 20 centuries, and they're not going to change till the Lord destroys them. And every country they move into, they'll change their form with a little bit of chameleon. If you like that here, you like women here, here's the Madame of Guadalupe here. And if you like dolls over here, here's a whole bunch of saints. And if you like incense, we can work with you witch doctors and we'll do anything we want from the outside. But up in the hierarchy, it's the same thing. It's the magisterium of the Mother Church and it's our councils and decrees. And a real prophet knows that, and fooled by any of the color changes they go through. And immediately this prophet knew. What do you want to do with me? What are you talking about? Here's how God says it. Let me show you how God says what Elisha just said. Go to Psalm 50. You know the thing that annoys me about religious people? Is when they pretend like they're using a Bible. When they pretend like they're using a Bible to overthrow the teachings of the Bible. That's what you're doing. I mean, you can do what you want. You're going to have statues all over. You're going to have candles all over. You're going to have incense all over. You're going to have people running around speaking other languages and putting things in your mouth and saying this is Jesus Christ. And you're going to do it. And you're going to claim you're using a Bible to do it? That's the irritating thing to God and to me. Here's what God says in Psalm 50. Look at verse 16. Just like Elisha just told this king, this King Jehoram. Unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? I mean, how dare you act like you care about my book when you don't care about my book? How many Roman Catholic priests do you know that know a Bible? I dare you to find me one that's read it once. When I was at the sisters' hospital, they were afraid of me because I carried the Bible with me. They told me, they said, we haven't read that book. They're not taught that book. They wouldn't tell the people in the pews. The people in the pews, and now a reading from the Gospel of Matthew. You know, I went to the Mass a whole bunch of times after getting saved. I collected the, what are they called, the missals? The missiles and missalettes. They're not nuclear warheaded missiles. They're not multi, but they're just little missiles. They got them in the pews. They're not made of plastic. They're made of paper. But I took those things home, and I read the readings, and I did this with my mother. And you know, half of the readings were about Mary. Half of the readings were about Mary in the missal. Then I started reading the Bible with my mother. And my mother said, I'm surprised how little there is about Mary in here. There's only 18 verses with her name in the whole Bible. 18 verses. There's 27 books in the New Testament. Her name isn't even once in each book of the New Testament. There's almost no verses about her because the book's not about her. The book's about the Lord. Over 2,500 times, thus saith the Lord. Over 3,000 times, the name of the Lord. Mary's 18 verses. And here they are, claiming to use the Bible to deceive all those people in the pews. And God says, how dare you use my statutes and take my covenants in thy mouth and use my words, seeing you've cast this, my instruction. You don't want anything to do with what I said. Because the Bible says, ye must be born again. And Jesus says, if you're not born again, you can't enter heaven. You'll never see heaven. I'm not even going to let you see it. By the way, I remember when we went to Disney World for the very first time. And, you know, I was kind of excited. And we're driving along the thruway in Florida. Is it the I-4 corridor? I can't remember what it is. And we're driving along. And is it there? Are we there yet? Are we there? And then all of a sudden, we drove by, and you could see it. We weren't in it yet, but you could see it. And we're driving up the thruway. And then finally, we get into the parking lot, and you can see it. And just the excitement of seeing it. Haven't entered it. Just to see it's exciting. He said, not only you're not entering, I ain't going to let you see heaven. You're not born again. You're not going to enter. You're not going to see it. That's what God says. And this church comes along and says, you don't have to be born again. All you got to do is get baptized, get communion, go to confession, take the mass, and you'll be fine. And God says, how dare you pretend you represent me? You want to do it your way? Go to your own prophets, Elisha said. Go to your own prophets. Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Elisha says to him, what do I have to do with thee? Get your own prophets, or your father and your mother. Jeremiah chapter 2. Here's what God says in verse 28. He's talking about the word of the Lord, the whole chapter. He says, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. And he's verse 12, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they viewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jesus Christ said, this is the water of the word, the Bible. Jesus Christ said, when I'm glorified, if you'll come to me, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And the only way you can come is come unto me, Jesus said, all ye that labor. Don't come to church. The church can't save you. Jesus saves you. Jesus is the Savior. He died for sins. The church didn't die for anybody's sins. The Holy Mother Church can't birth anyone, and she's not holy anyways. And God says, they've forsaken me. That's the first mistake. And then the second mistake, they went out and they made other cisterns of water. And they came up with their own councils and their own decrees and their own canons and their own traditions and their own writings. And this is a horrible thing. And here's what he says then, verse 28. So where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise. Go bow down to the statue of St. Patrick and ask him to fix you in this day. See if he'll do anything for you. Verse 28. See if they can save thee in the time of trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah, and they had multiplied gods like Baal, just like the Roman Catholic Church. I looked online today for the number of saints in the Roman Catholic Church. It's insane. I mean, it took more than one page just to have the saints that begin with the letter A. I was going to print them out for you. I said, this is insane. I'm going to have like 70 pages and names here. Same thing that was done in Israel, done today in Christianity. In so-called Christianity. And God says, oh, really? So you want to go your way? Now that you're in trouble, go see if the statue will help you. And that's exactly what Elisha just said. Go ahead. Go back to your God. See if they can do anything for you in the day of trouble. 2 Kings chapter 4. What do I have to do with thee, Elisha says? Get to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And then the king of Israel, Jehoram, instead of saying, Well, I'm not going to go to them because I obviously know they can't do a doggone thing for me. Oh, chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. And then he says, nay, I'm not going to do that. I know they can't help me. But let me say this too. The Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. No, I'm not going to go to my gods. They can't handle this thing because my gods didn't put me in this problem. It was your God that did this. I would have gone to them if they caused the trouble, but they never caused trouble in the first place. Your God did this. And again, the Lord hadn't been asked at all for direction. And how typical it is for, and I'm not just going to go lost people who live in the remote parts of Africa bowing down to a totem pole. And I'm not going to talk about Chinese people out there bowing down to a Buddha or Lao Tse or Confucius or Taoism or Shintoism. How about Americans and Europeans that are so-called are Christians? There's about 2 billion of them between Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, and all the dead lost isms that are out there. How many of these people get in trouble in their life, and when they get in trouble, the first one they blame is God? They don't know him. They don't worship him. They don't pray to him. They don't ask for his help. And the minute there's trouble, they blame someone who's got nothing to do with their life. That's the attitude this one has here. This Jehoram, this so-called Christian, Roman Catholic, Israelite, is blaming God for his trouble instead of realizing, if I got a mess in my life, I made it. I'm the one that's put me in this mess. Because I wanted to live my way according to my wits, according to my leading, according to my thinking, and not humble myself to God's word. I wanted to be ruled by my spirit and not humble myself to the Spirit of God. And so that's what he says back to Elisha. Just a blasphemous way to speak, an impudent way to speak. Verse 14, and Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. I wouldn't waste my breath on you. Now, think about this, folks. When you got a hardened, phony, counterfeit Christian coming to you that's making a mess with an attitude like that and a spirit like that, you don't cast your pearls before swine. You don't give them the truth, except go thy way. Just like they told the Spirit of God, go thy way, Spirit, go thy way, other spirit. You have no interest in knowing God with an attitude like that. And Elisha says, I'm not going to do anything. However, because King Jehoshaphat's there, I'm going to do it. Why is that? Psalm 15. Jehoshaphat is a child of God. He may be confused. He may be errant. But when he got in trouble, look where he turned. He turned and said, I need the word of God. I'm in trouble now. I need the word of God. Hey, folks, that's the right attitude. Brethren, you get in trouble, sometimes turn back. I love this girl. Turn back to the Word of God. Have we ever met? Okay. Psalm 15, Jehoshaphat. You know, the question is, who's going to abide in God's tabernacle? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Jehoshaphat is struggling with these things, but he has truth in his heart. He's struggling at these things. Now he's going to ask for the word of the Lord so that he can fulfill the word of the Lord. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. Here he is trying to help his neighbor. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. Now you want to talk about the man who that fits. That mantle fits Elisha. Elisha fits Psalm 15 perfectly. He's a man that speaks the truth in his heart. He's the man that does what he's supposed to do. He's the man that not only will be in the tabernacle of the Lord, he'll condemn a vile person. In other words, he's not afraid to rebuke. I mean, if you look at this chapter so far, we started with Moab's rebellion in the first a few verses. And then after they rebelled, then Jehoram says, I'm going to respond this way. I'm going to go take that land back. And now Elisha comes on the scene. And the first thing he does is he reproves and rebukes that King Jehoram. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for not only doctrine, which is what Elisha's been doing, speaking the truth in his heart, but for reproof, for rebuke. And the next thing he's going to do is going to give correction and show them the right way to go. But the first thing he did was reprove and rebuke that guy. He's a vile man, Jehoram. And he was condemned by that preacher. Preachers need not only to give you the good news of the gospel and the truth of light, but they need to point out the ways of evil and darkness and to call sin, sin, and sometimes to call out, definitely call out false prophets. I may not need to call out a sinner, but a false prophet needs to be called out. A false leader, a false shepherd like Jehoram right now. He's leading a bunch of people on a destructive path. He just took him into a place of the wilderness where there was no water. The Lord would never do that. The Lord would never have taken them into a wilderness where there's no water. The Lord gives fountains of living water. So Elisha says, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't waste my time with you. And I think Elisha at this point, he's a little upset. You know what happens when you start dealing with a hardened spirit person? It starts to trouble you. So, I mean, you know, when you go door to door or you're out there in the streets and you're talking to someone, you always love to get someone that's asking an honest question. But sometimes you get these guys, they're just trying to trip you up. You can just sense the hardness, the resistance. You can almost smell the serpent on their breath. And it gets you kind of stirred up. You kind of lose your composure for a minute. And so look what he does. He says, verse 16, or 15, now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. The music settled him down. He was so worked up from dealing with this reprobate that he just needed a little bit of a calming influence from some good godly spiritual hymn music to settle his spirit. Just like back in if you were to turn back to 1 Samuel back in the 16th chapter, when the evil spirit would come on Saul, that David would play the harp and then Saul would settle down. When an evil spirit is troubling us, and we can be troubled by an evil spirit, and it's trying to, the fowls of the air are flying above our head and they want to nest on our shoulder, sometimes just the word of the Lord and a good song will kind of, they'll fly away. They don't like godly music and they don't like God and they don't like his word, and it kind of settle. And so he asks for a little bit of good music. Good music is important, and just quickly, in the modern churches, the music they're bringing in is bad, and it troubles spirits. It doesn't settle it. We need the old hymns with the old book is what we need. Spiritual hymns written by people that prayed and fasted and read their Bible, and that God literally inspired them to write in a way that would bless not just their generation, but the ones that came after. Anyways, back to where we are. And so he gets a little bit of the minstrel, and the music settles him, and now he's ready, and the Lord shows him as his spirit is calm and still. And the only way you can really receive instruction from God is when your spirit's still. I want to say that again. The only way you can receive instruction from God is when your spirit is still. I'm not just talking to lost people. I'm talking to Christians. And the reason there's so much, if there are ever disagreements between Christians, is because someone's not stilling their spirit. Because when both spirits are still, then the Lord guides through his spirit and brings the unity and the bond of peace and the charity. And so now he's still, and the word of the Lord can come to him, and the Lord gives him what he's supposed to do, because the Lord wants to give the, in the midst of their danger, in the midst of their distress, because they came to the Lord, the Lord's going to give them direction. Praise the Lord. And so thus saith the Lord, verse 17 and 16, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall neither see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And he says, now, here's the first thing you're going to have to do. In order to get the blessing of the Lord, you got to labor according to God's direction. You got to dig a ditch. Well, that seems like a simple thing to do. Yes, and what you need to do is you need to dig the ditches in our life. Dig in ditches according to God's word. You got to dig in God's word. You got to dig and get down low and pray. You got to dig sometimes the ditch of repentance. But there's labor, and he put everybody to work digging ditches. All the army had to get to work. You want the blessings of God? You want to just do a little bit of digging? You just get a little blessing. You got to do all the work. God doesn't just want a short work or a small work. He wants a great work, and you got to stay at it, and you got to do what God says according to how he says. Now, this seems like a simple thing. He says it seems like a light thing. Elijah came, and there were big clouds of rain, and rain coming from heaven. He says, I'm going to do this completely differently. You're going to dig. You're going to dig out here in the wilderness. And I'll provide water from underneath, springs of living water from underneath. You won't see the rain. You won't see the wind. No signs. You just get busy doing what I tell you to do, and I'll provide. Just like the baskets when they fed them in the wilderness. What do you think happened? Where'd that come from? Every time they did what they were supposed to do, that little bit of work, a new piece appeared. Every time another one appeared. Where's this coming from? Nobody from the outside can see it. Only the one doing the labor gets the blessing. It's a labor. It's a labor of love. But it's a labor. It's not a spectator sport. God says, get busy. Get digging. You dig, and God will fill. This is a light thing. Not only will I make provision, verse 18. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. Not only going to make you provision and give you the water you need, he's going to deliver the Moabites also into your hand. You're going to get a double victory. I'm going to give you a double blessing. All you asked for was water. I'm going to give you water, and when you labor, and I give you the water, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory in Jesus Christ. I'll give you the victory too. You're going to defeat the Moabites. And you'll smite, verse 19, every fenced city, every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all the wells of water. Those are their wells. And mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered. I'm going to assume that what Elisha did, a faithful man in the wilderness, did exactly what Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44. And back then when they were dedicating that temple, God says, my eye's on the land. God says, my eye's on that temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 44, they were told, let me get it. This is the prayer, and God said he heard that prayer and he'd answer that prayer. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And in the morning, the first thing Elisha did, he got up and he made the morning offering, probably right toward the temple, aiming in that direction back toward Jerusalem, and praying, and the God of heaven heard that prayer. Now that's Old Testament. Today we pray toward the temple. Jesus Christ was the temple of the Lord that bare the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him. We pray toward the temple of the Bible using the words of the Bible, and God hears those prayers. And I can't say it's only morning, because in Daniel, some of the times, I think it was Daniel 9, he prayed in the evening sacrifice and he got it. But the point is, no matter whether it's morning, noon, or evening, the prayer has to be according to God's direction, in God's way, toward the God of the Word. And it'll get answered. And that's what he did. And it came to pass, verse 20, when the meat offering was offered, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And all those little ditches all over All of a sudden, they're filled from the bottom. No rain, no wind, they're all filled. Provision for the people of Israel, provision for the people of Judah, and provision for the Edomites that were following along. Now, what do the Moabites do? The Moabites had heard about this battle coming. It says, verse 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. So spies must have come to them and said, look, these kings are coming. They heard about you're not going to pay tribute and you're not going to get away with that, and we're going to come back and we're going to fight the battle. And so they get all their people together and they come to the border and they're watching and they go, look, they're without water. They're weak right now. They're wearied from their journey. It'll be real easy to take them on. And they're ready to ambush them in the morning. And they rose up early in the morning. It says, verse 22, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red, as blood. And so they're looking across there, and they're looking to see, and they see what looks like pools of blood everywhere. Just pools of blood. Now, you know the sun sometimes comes up in the east and it's got that initial orange-red tint to it. And God just uses it to refract off there and it looks like it's blood. And the first thought that comes to their mind is they said, verse 23, hey, this is blood. The kings are surely slain. They've smitten one another. I mean, it was not uncommon when an alliance was put together of different groups that along the way, eventually the differences would pop up and fights and arguments would arise. And finally, they just couldn't stick together anymore because the differences were greater whenever their battle was. And they start fighting each other. And they thought that all these three people had killed each other. And there was just blood all over. And so they said, end of verse 23, Moab, let's go to the spoil. And they dropped all their weapons, and they dropped their shields, and they dropped their heavy armor, and they ran in their shorts to take the spoil out of the tents of those three kings. Verse 24, and when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And where am I? 24, they fled before them, but they, that be the Israelites, went forward smiting the Moabites even to their country. So they were at the border, they're coming this way for the spoil. All of a sudden, these people, they're not dead. And by the way, they're not unarmed. They're all in their tents with their swords and their shields and their spears. And here comes a naked army their way. And they stand up and they take them. And the Moabites go fleeing back to their land. And the Israelites are smiting them down. Verse 25, they beat down the cities, that would be of Moab, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water. And they felled all the good trees. Only in Kir Hareseth, that was the capital city of Moab. Kir means city, and Hareseth means like of the sun kingdom. And in that kingdom, because they worshipped a god over there, Chemosh, over there, they, that be the Israelites, left the stones therewith. In other words, they left, the cities were surrounded by walls that were stones stacked on top of each other, and they left the stones there. They were beginning to siege around the city. They now had the entire, the remaining army of Moab, along with its king, backed up into just one city, and they got the entire city surrounded now, and the slingers went about it. And they would have people that could sling stones from a distance like David could. And they're smiting it. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom. Said, let's try one last attack. We'll open this gate here. We'll try and at least take the king of Edom. Maybe we can use him as a hostage and get something. But they couldn't get to him. So verse 27, then he, the king of Moab, took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him up for a burnt offering upon the wall. And he gets up on that wall there and he offers it in front of everybody so the king of Israel can see it, the king of Judah can see it, the king of Edom can see it. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. And the battle ended that day. Moab was ruined. Moab rebelled, and Moab was ruined. And their cities were destroyed. Their army was pretty much, except for just a few hundred men, destroyed, and even a picture of a child dying because of it. Because rebellion brings death. The wages of sin is death. And back then, that God that they had, that God was, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13, you'll find that God that they worshipped there was the God Chemosh, the high places, the Mount of Corruption, Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. And later on, God will tell the prophet Jeremiah in the 48th chapter what he thinks of Chemosh, because false gods will end up killing your children. And that was a physical picture of a spiritual truth. Hey, fathers, it means a lot that you get right with God. When a father gets right with God, a father can begin to lead his house into the way of salvation. And when a father, like the foolish king of Moab or the foolish king of Israel, does the wrong thing, it ends up meaning death, not just to him, but to his children. So we're running out of time. Any questions or comments? A rough chapter, but truth. And truth hasn't changed. Yes.